just for a very quick annotation note, the next meeting, the last one for the day, will be a question and answer period on the first seven chapters. All four speakers will be up at the table, and I'm sure Brother Keith and Henry would be very happy to answer all of your questions. Have them all written out and ready to go, and we'll spend our last hour in that that season there. Okay, without any further ado, Godfather.
Good evening. Okay, so we're in John chapter 1, and you know, we've heard several things today, a lot of information. And I would say that when we come to John's Gospel, in my mind, John's Gospel is tied to the book of Genesis strongly. And John's Gospel is also tied to the book of Exodus very strongly. The Lord Jesus is identified and identifies himself and calls himself by the title, the Sent One, more than by any other one in the Gospel of John. He is the Sent One. The issue of the Pool of Siloam is linked with that, because Siloam means the Sent One. And so when we think of him as the Sent One, we've got to go back to Moses. And Moses was the Sent One. Whom shall I say sent me? I am that I am. That's the name of the one who sent you. The issue with Moses in Exodus was that everything depended on that vision that he had in the burning bush. There was God in that bush. It was from there, and his understanding of the character of God, the loyalty of God, the faithfulness of God, that was the basis upon which he would be sent. He, in that burning bush, saw God in a way he had never seen him before. He was in the midst of that thorn bush that represented all man's enmity against him. It's not by accident that they put a crown of thorns on the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses' great understanding, as it were, of the character of God as the I am that I am, the covenant, faithful, loyal, merciful God that is loyal, that would endure and be willing to endure all that man's hatred and enmity could bring against him, would not ever be sufficient to drive him or take him away from his purpose of being the God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all might be saved. And so that vision of God, of his eternal faithfulness, is technically what Moses was to bring to the children of Israel in their affliction and in their bondage, to give them a vision and a concept and an understanding of what the character of God was, that would produce them in them a faith to believe, slaves that they were, in such affliction, in such bondage, seemingly hopeless in Egypt, to dare to believe there was a God beyond Egypt, outside of Egypt, that could bring them out of Egypt and never leave them or forsake them until he fulfilled every promise that he made to them to bring them into the land. In that sense, that is a nugget of what the Gospel of John is. From the beginning all the way to the end, from eternity past to eternity future, the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would send his Son, as he himself summarized his ministry there in John 16. I came from the Father, and I am in the world. And again, I am in the world, and I go to the Father. And he is the sent one that came from heaven's glory with the mission sent by God to produce in us the faith in who he is that will enable us and give us the desire, the ability, the willingness to believe in a God who loved me even before the foundation of the world, that knew everything about me, that understood everything, his omniscience, and who has made absolute and complete provision to take the likes of me and bring me to where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is now and be with him for all eternity to come. Now, I said the book of Genesis, and I'm sure you're going to find it throughout John's gospel. But as we start, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right immediately at the beginning of John, you have a connection with Genesis 1:1, which begins in the beginning, God. And there was God in the beginning. Now, let me just stop there and contemplate a little bit of what we saw with the tabernacle. And when you look at the tabernacle, you have, as was rightly said, an approach to God. And we've heard that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment and embodiment of all that the tabernacle represented. And one something that we must understand of the tabernacle is that it was a model of a heavenly reality. And Moses was told, see to it that you build it exactly according to the specifications of the model. See, of the make it a model of the reality which I showed you in heaven. And so the tabernacle in itself embodies from the beginning, in a sense, all the way to the end. And if you look at that tabernacle, the way that it was presented, coming in from the east to the west, you find that it is all about coming to God and then progressively going nearer and nearer to God. And we saw how it all begins, doesn't it, with the gate, one way. And then there's the altar. And then following the altar, the next thing is the laver. And if you contemplate those things, you will find that that in itself is a model in the sense of God's program of redemption through history. And it begs the question, how did Moses get the order right? What came first, the altar or the labor? The altar comes first. The need for sacrifice, the need for the shed blood, the need for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all our sins, guilt. So what does blood cleanse? Blood cleanses guilt. Now, when you move past the altar, you immediately come to the laver. What came first, Calvary or Pentecost? Calvary. How did Moses get the order right? Because the God of the beginning, who knows all things from beginning to end, in the beginning, God saw everything. Sometimes when we think of omnipresence, we think of God being in all places at the same time. But As we come into John's gospel, we're going to find that his omnipresence is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ as being in all times, so to speak, as the preeminent sovereign Lord, omnipresent in every centimeter of time and space since the beginning and will be all the way to the end. And so we come, and the tabernacle itself gives us, doesn't it, a presentation of redemption. And the more you move into it, the more you now enter into proximity with God, nearness with God. Following the laver, now you go through the first veil. And when you come into the first veil, you go into the holy place. And there we saw the lampstand. And there we saw the showbread. And then fellowship with God. That's what follows. And so the altar, the laver, what is necessary for fellowship with God? Two cleansings, cleansing by blood and cleansing by water. What does blood cleanse? Guilt of sins. How is that cleansed? Judgment, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Following that, what is the next thing that we need, and so to speak, for fellowship with God? We need regeneration, don't we? We need the washing all over. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, at the laver, when the priest was inducted into the priesthood, he was once for all bathed all over. That was never repeated again. Once for all. And then we'll see that later on in the book, in John 13. You have the bathing all over, and following the bathing all over, you have the rinsing, the washing of the hands and the feet. One is once for all. The other one is constant and ongoing, repeated, without ceasing, continuously being rinsed, our hands and feet, at that laver by none other than the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That brings us into priesthood, doesn't it? There's the lampstand, the only light that was in that holy place, over against the table of showbread, where the priest and God both fed. Where does our fellowship center around? The person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Following that, we have the altar of incense. Christ in glory. Christ in glory. And that Christ in glory forever liveth to do what? To make intercession for us. We're going to find this as we move through John, that this is all repeated or emphasized in the different sections of the book. And when you come, for instance, to chapter 17 in that sense is going to bring us to glory. The end of that chapter. I will that where I am, there they may be also to behold my glory. And so here in John 17, we're brought to glory. But when you come to John 18, now you go back, don't you? And you go back to Calvary. And now he leaves the garden and he proceeds to go and do that work from chapter 18 through 21, where he will come again to take us there. And so when we're there, we'll be in the holiest of all in that sense. Not only in spirit as we are now, but we shall be there when he comes again, body, soul, and spirit. Wonderful, isn't it? And the Lord's provision to guarantee our ultimate glorification. Now, when we have said these things, I want you to think quickly on omniscience. And I thought about these things, even as Sam was speaking, but all I was trying to say with the tabernacle is that the tabernacle itself pictures the whole plan, doesn't it? Until we are finally face to face with God in glory, fashioned with bodies like unto his body, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. It's glorious, isn't it? All right. So now I'd like to also suggest with that a different structure to the book of John. And that structure, and I'll give it to you, is in six sections. The first section is the prologue. And that begins with John 1 through chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, we've seen also how we've heard in John 20, 30, 31, what the purpose of the book is. What is the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book and what is written in the book is written, and the material selected and arranged for the purpose, specifically the signs, but not just the signs, but all the narratives that surround the signs, okay? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So the goal of the book is life, life, life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we've got to ask ourselves, how does the whole of John contribute to that purpose, that we might have life? And have life by believing in his name. So, in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 12, and I'll try and go through this quickly and see that it is one continuous, ongoing thought flow. And the thought flow that begins in John 1:1 does not end until John chapter 2 and verse 12. What is important about that prologue is, what is the purpose of the book? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So when you come to the end of the prologue, which is the miracle at the wedding of Cana. Again, Genesis. It is not good that man should be
alone.
I will make him a help suitable for him. And the wonder of it, that God said of man who was made in his image and his likeness, his representative, his king, so to speak, viceroys here on earth, right? It was not good that man should be alone. Well, who was alone in a sense? God was alone. God himself was alone. It's wonderful, isn't it? In the beginning, God. And in the end, he created the heavens and the earth. Why did he create them for? Ephesians 1 will tell you. Because it was necessary. The whole creation of the universe, that God might accomplish his purpose that he had before the foundation of the world. And that was that human beings, fallen as they might fall, enslaved as they are, might one day be with him in glory. Okay? And so, that was Genesis. Now we come to John 1. And in the beginning was the Word. And this word that would come for what purpose? That God might provide a suitable bride for his son. And in that sense, the son would bring many sons to glory, to be with him forever. Wonderful God. And God, you know, he's not like us. I don't know how many New Year's resolutions you've made in your life. But then I'll ask you, how many of them have you kept? Huh? I've made many of them. I haven't kept many of them. But God, before he created, before the very first creative utterance that came from God, God made complete and absolute provision for every impediment and every obstacle that would come in to thwart his purposes. God would not give up. God made full provision. God is the one who hath begun a good work in you, who will complete it even to the day of Jesus Christ. So, when we come to the end of this prologue, you find what it says, verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And the result was, his disciples believed on him. The reason for the book, that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. And certainly that miracle is a miracle that speaks to us of the absolute need of regeneration. Huh? The water turned to blood. The power of the Lord Jesus and the ability of the Lord Jesus to take creatures. And this will now tie in and go on and is functionally related with everything that comes after. As you saw with Nicodemus. Here was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we remember at the miracle of Cana, what was it that they brought in that the Lord Jesus commanded to bring in? Six water pots of the Jews. About 120 gallons of water. Sam asked the question, why were they filled to the brim? Well, because the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace upon grace. Blessed Savior, you see. And so this tremendous need of being born again. That was Nicodemus's problems. He had the six water pots of the Jews filled to the brim in his life, didn't he? And the 120 gallons of all that religious Jewish water was completely and totally inadequate to meet man's need and satisfy God's longing. For God's longing was not for man to be religious. Yeah. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Huh? And he is not worshipped with things as though he needed anything. But from him we've received all there is to have. And the God who made us living creatures, living creatures, he wanted us not just to be creatures, he wanted us to be children of God, sons of God. Amen. And all the religious activity and all the religious works will never, ever produce the heart of a son that God is after. For God longs for your heart, for my heart, and for all my heart. And that's the first commandment, isn't it? The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and him only shall you serve. That was the problem at the miracle of Cana. That was the problem of the joy running out. Why has the joy run out? Of this life. And this is Christ's diagnosis of the problem. What's happened to the creatures? Wonderful garden that Adam was in. By the time you get to Exodus 1, it was a desert. It was slavery. It was bondage. And the prince over them was none other than Pharaoh. Yeah. How would he be brought out? How would it be possible? Well, it's only possible through the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Ghost, who only Jesus Christ can give to do the work in the likes of you and me that would change our hearts and give us new hearts whereby we genuinely can say, we love him because he first loved us. And so this miracle. Now, I say that to say that the difficulty of turning water into wine. Well, how do men go about doing it? It takes a long time. It takes
a lot of grapes.
And in order to get the grapes, you got to have a vineyard. And in order to have that vine, it's got to mature. And it's got to be tended to. And then it's got to produce the grapes, doesn't it? And then the grapes, well, what happens to the grapes?
Crushed.
They have to be crushed, don't they?
Yeah.
And when is a grape more valuable? When it's a grape? Or when it's crushed? Well, when it's crushed, it seems to lose all its value. And that's what Calvary seemed like, didn't it? Huh? It seemed like the end, didn't it? Oh, blessed God this is.
Amen.
Yes, and we get that right at the beginning. Huh? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Oh yeah, don't let that fool you. Triumph. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, approaches the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? And he said, Master, Rabbi, we know thou art a man sent by God. What an inadequate statement to make to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist was a man sent by God. What an insult to the divine person. And here was the ruler of the Jews. And he addresses the Lord Jesus as nothing but a man sent by God. And the Lord Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Because that which is flesh is flesh. And in a sense, that which is water is water. And how shall it be turned into wine? Well, there's only one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the wonder of that miracle is there someone who's come into this world where their joy's gone, where sin prevails, where men have compartmentalized God and left God out into religious rituals. Yes, the water pots of the Jews, they were out there. Who wants to bring them into a wedding? Yeah. And that's our problem, isn't it? We go and pay certain respects to God for one day a week, for 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, and nobody says a four-letter word there. I don't even yell at my wife in a meeting. I don't think I ever have. Have you? We all put on the best pretense, don't we? Oh, how well we look. Yeah. But there's a great, great lack, isn't there? And there's only a one who's come into the world that can take what those water pots filled with water represent. The Jewish scriptures, the promises made to Abraham, all the Old Testament, God's revelation. And he himself is the living embodiment and fulfillment of it all, isn't he? And he come into our world when we come and believe on him. He does the miracle, doesn't he?
Amen.
And he takes that which is flesh and will forever be flesh and can never be anything but flesh. And he can take the likes of you, dead in your trespasses and sins, in our flesh, fallen. And he can create us anew, born of the Spirit, children of God. Blessed be his name. Now, as we think of these things and we go into it, we see how from this prologue, he moves into this area with the cleansing of the temple. Wow. And Nicodemus associated with that temple. The horror of it. And what is he speaking of? That Orthodox religion needed to be dealt with, needed to be purified, needed to be cleansed, you know. And then when you move from Nicodemus, who represents Orthodox worship of God, you move on into chapter 4 and you're dealing with the Samaritan woman. And what does she represent? Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What kind of worship was that? Unorthodox worship. Samaritan worship. Yeah. Well, guess what? Both are bankrupt. And both need to be cleansed. Regenerated, so to speak, by none other than the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses had to learn the lesson himself, didn't he? When he first went out and he saw an Egyptian smiting his brother, what did he do? He killed the Egyptian, you know. That was the Jews' problems when the Lord Jesus came. Yeah. We thought he would be the one that would take Israel. We're better than the Gentiles. We're superior to them. And he would elevate us above all nations. When they found out that wasn't what he was going to do, they put him on a cross, didn't they? Interesting. And now the next day, Moses came out. The Egyptians, they're the bad ones, you know. The Israelites, they're the good ones. And the next day he came out, what did he find? He found a Jew beaten up on a Jew. And when he went, he said to them, what are you doing? You're Israelite. You're brethren. And the man looked at him and said, you're going to kill me like you did that Egyptian? And Moses had to learn a big lesson, didn't he? Before he could go back to be the sent one of Israel. It wasn't just Egyptians that needed to be saved. Israel needed to be saved. Because there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all as bankrupt, aren't we? Blessed Savior who could take Nicodemus, and as we heard, he that was flesh would be born of the Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus and be made the Son of God himself. Wonderful. Okay, so now, that's the prologue. When you come now, following this prologue, as you come to chapter 2 and verse 13, and then it'll tell you, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so now, this is another structure of the book. And the structure is that following the prologue, you will now have four distinct journeys, so to speak, of the Lord to Jerusalem city. And we heard how John emphasizes more of his ministry in Jerusalem than any of the synoptic gospels do. What was his purpose for going up to these feasts? What did these feasts represent? Well, they were the feast of the Lord, supposedly. And the feast of the Lord were designed so that, again, the nation would take time to remember, to commemorate how they had been bondmen in the land of Egypt when the Lord their God redeemed them. And so, again, the need for the nation to be saved. This feast of the Jews, then, therefore, and these feasts of the Jews were celebrations of life. The Passover was to be perpetuated so that the ongoing generations might also enter into a living relationship with the God who had redeemed them. And so this first journey of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem is set over against the Passover. And you'll remember again what Moses said to them, to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might worship me." What are we dealing with in chapter 3 and chapter 4? Worship. The worship of God. Now, something else that happened after they were redeemed from Egypt is that now Moses was told to make me a dwelling place, a sanctuary, where I might tabernacle amongst them. And now, how was that monetarily provided for? The people were to what? To give. To give. Yeah. But they were to give out of an expression of having first been given. The giver of all things, see. He gave. And that giving was to be a result of what David had prayed of way back in the day, you see. When he saw the people bringing and giving for the building of the temple. And he said, "Who are we, O Lord? And what kind of a God are you? To you belongs everything. We're nothing. And yet, look what you've done through this redemption. You've equipped and enabled your people to do what? To give to you." Oh, the wonder of what it means to be a redeemed personality, that I can bring something and offer God something to the very satisfaction of God's own heart. As a result of, as we heard earlier from the tabernacle presentation, the fire at the altar of incense had to come from the fire of the brazen altar. And you'll remember the perversion which happened with Aaron's sons. They brought strange fire. And so again, worship and the perversion of worship and the perversion of the temple by its rulers. Yeah. The God who was the giver of all things. And what did they do? They turned the whole thing into a God that rather than being a giver, was a taker. And you had to give him and give him and give him. And he was never satisfied because he just wanted to take more and more and more. And it's an amazing thing how the Lord Jesus addresses the whole thing. Earlier today, we heard a reference to Jonah and how Jonah himself was from Nazareth. He actually wasn't from Nazareth, but he was from a town in very close proximity to Nazareth from that same area of the country. You remember how several times the Lord Jesus referenced the sign of the prophet Jonah, didn't he? And when he came here to this temple and he found the whole thing being perverted by them turning the worship of God into a money-making enterprise. And the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What's he speaking of? This is the gospel which I preached unto you. how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scripture. And why does the Lord quote this there? At that very beginning. Because it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of God's power to purify the hearts of men, isn't it? And it is the greatest expression of what the character of God is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's lovely, isn't it? It's wonderful. And so I'm just trying to tie in how all John is leading somewhere. It is functionally related to all that will come. When you get to John chapter 4 again, what he said to the woman, the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worship. And what the true worship of God is. And that true worship of God is only possible in spirit and in truth. And both come through and by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The only one who can impart the spirit of the living God is the Son of God. One of the greatest evidences, as you'll read later in John chapter 16, is the Spirit of God sent, the Spirit of God come. His coming into the world is by itself evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For none can give the Spirit of God save the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing for worship, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Huh. All interpretations, all conclusions that we come to, any interpretation of truth that we arrive at without the Lord Jesus is false. It's error. And Thessalonians will come and tell us about that. God himself will send people who seek to arrive at truth without the truth, the word of God, who's a person. And God will send them strong delusion that they believe a lie. For what purpose? For what reason? Because they receive not the love of the truth. And that is that great confession that he would make before Pilate. For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness of the truth. Everyone who hears my voice is of the truth. Oh, what a message to Pilate. You could have no power over me except it be given you from above. We believe that? That God created you and created me, a human being, uniquely, unlike any other creature on this planet. And he gave you free will. Free will. Choice. And he gave you that choice, and God will respect you and your choice that he gave you, even if the use of that choice takes you to hell, away from him forever. And God gave man the ability in his very creation and constitution to be able to rebel against his maker and reject his maker. And even more so, Pilate was his creature, and Pilate had that will. And the Lord Jesus said to him, do you believe it? Do you believe it? I have power to crucify you or set you free. He said that power was given to you from above. Oh, what a God is this God, that in order to win your heart and my heart would allow man to nail his son on the cross. You believe he gave us that power? Look at Calvary. And for what purpose? That all might believe what Paul would later say in Galatians. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. And yet it's me. But it's not the same me that was then. Nevertheless, I live.
Amen.
Yet not I, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah. Okay, so as we come into this second section then, that one begins in verse 13 of chapter 2, and it ends in the last verse of chapter 4, which is verse 54. But if you will notice at the end of that section, again, at the end of chapter 4, it tells us this, verse 53, of the father of the son who was healed. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself, what? Believed. Again, the purpose of the book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So then you come into chapter 5. And when you come into chapter 5, that begins the third section of the book, the second journey to Jerusalem. And you find now that at the end of chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is back in Galilee, right? I must needs go through Samaria to get to Galilee. So he's now back in Galilee. When you come to chapter 5, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus did what? Went up to Jerusalem. So now chapter 5 and chapter 6 form a pair. And the two make a whole. Whereas in John chapter 5, if you notice, it was the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath for in Old Testament Israel? Well, two things. One, well, it was for rest, but not the way that, you know, we like the weekend to come so that we can rest and we can do the things we like to do and enjoy ourselves. No. The Sabbath was that, you know, I mean, man was created to do what? To work. That's right. To till the ground. Tell me, how much of your life is taken up with your work? I mean, I know Steve Rusk's old, 90. He's about ready to kick the bucket. He hasn't worked in ages. Huh? How much of your life is taken up with your work? I mean, it's a grind, isn't it? Every day, every day, every day. Work, 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 work. Why the Sabbath? First and foremost, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Let me ask you, what did your work, as much as you have to work, and if you're not careful, work is what consumes your life. How much did your work contribute to you being on this planet?
Being what?
How much did your work contribute to your being on this planet? And the answer is?
Zero.
Absolutely nothing. We're his creation. He created us. And we're here by his grace. It was the grace of God, didn't it? By his work in creation that put you and me on this planet. What an important thing that is to remember, isn't it? Yeah. And then the second reason is given in Deuteronomy. And there in Deuteronomy, the second reason is redemption. And you remember again, well, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, for what reason? That they might
worship.
Or you could say that they might work for me. Yeah? Work. You know, it's interesting how Titus describes it, isn't it? Our salvation and what the Lord Jesus did for us. And he describes it this way in chapter 2. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What was man created for? To work. What was man redeemed for? To work. You're going to heaven? What are you going to be doing when you're in heaven? Oh, the wonder of it. I'll be working for all eternity. Yeah? I'll be working with the Lord Jesus. I will be with him, ruling and reigning and administering all God's creation for his glory and according to his purposes. Oh, God, help us to be a people who are zealous of good works. And you see these young bucks, you know, they get converted. And boy, they get converted. It hasn't been long since they get converted. And they're all into wanting to go to Timbuktu way out in India and work. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. But you're going to find something. Yes, that's true. But before you're enabled to do that, you better first work. Where? Here. And work here in what sense? Well, not now work to earn salvation, but the works that follow salvation. And how important is it that we get it into our heads? The importance of the Sabbath, you see. Yeah. Not only creation, that our works didn't put us here, but with regard to our redemption, as much as we want to do and work, to ever remember that we weren't saved by our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his great mercy, he saved us. So, again, as you come into this chapter 5, Jesus Christ, notice the people that were around there, not just the paralytic man, but my time. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. And all of them were trying to do what? In a sense, work. Work. To get into the pool. So that by their works, they might find healing. The Lord Jesus presents himself as the source of life. Huh? Pool? I don't need a pool. Huh. Rise. Take up thy bed and walk. When you come to chapter 6 now, it's something different, isn't it? Now it's introduced again that miracle of the feeding was associated with the feast of Passover. And so you get that right at the beginning of chapter 6, where it doesn't tell you that it was the feast of Passover. They were still in Galilee, but verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And there's something about the Passover. It's the only feast that's referred to as, like the Lord Jesus told the disciples when he sent them to find the upper room. Find the upper room so that we might do what? Eat the Passover. Very good. Eat the Passover. And now, not the source of life, but Jesus Christ as the sustenance of life, as the means of life. It's wonderful, isn't it? Huh. Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. You have no life in you. Jesus Christ, the bread of God that came down from heaven, not as your fathers that ate the manna and are dead. And the manna, what they say, what does manna mean? What is it? Well, what is it? Well, it's God's sustenance through the journey. And the manna didn't cease until he got them the glory. But the point is, what is it? Well, how do you find out what it is? Eat it! Eat it! Eat it! Yeah. Eat it? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Who is this man? Oh, the wonder of union with Christ, isn't it? And by this regeneration, the very spirit of the living God and Christ comes to live in the likes of you and me. Us in him and him in us. Amen. And you'll find this John chapter 6 again, that many people come and they come to the Lord Jesus like these people came. They ate and they were filled. They wanted to make him king. They believe in Jesus as a moral teacher, as a good teacher. Unbelievers do. They believe in Jesus as a miracle worker, like kind of a Buddha. Let me go see if I rub his belly, if I can get my problem solved. Yeah? You seek me, not because you saw the significance of the miracle of who I am, but because you ate and were filled to consume it upon your own lusts, lusts, lusts. Horrible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus rejected it. One thing he never did was feed them again. Never did it. And then he went on and explained, I am that bread of God. And the whole thing was so, what do you mean? How could this man say he's the bread of God come down from heaven? Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't his mother with him? Didn't we know him since he was a little child? How can this man say he came down from heaven? The impediments, the problems, the difficulties. And I want to say something here about John chapter 6. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Ooh. It doesn't mean that God has a list of only those he'll draw, you know. And they shall all be taught of God. That's the promise. You don't come to me, why? Because you haven't been taught by God. And why haven't you been taught of God? Because you don't come to me for the reasons he sent me. You come to me to satisfy your own lusts. And so the Lord Jesus brings in this aspect. No one can believe unless the Father gives it to him to believe. The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. And what he was saying is that this wonder of the person of who he is, his glory, the Son of God, God incarnate, who came down from heaven, was there in a human form. You saw him. He ate. He grew tired. He was weary. It is beyond the human mind's ability to grasp the fantasticness of the incarnation of the living God. And so when he says, you can't come to me except it is given to you of the Father, the promise is, he sent me so that you would come to me.
Amen.
He sent me so that you would be his gift to me and trusted to me so that I could bring you to glory and one day present you to him.
Amen.
And present you to him as the one who did his will, the one who finished the work, the one who lost not one, everyone that the Father gave him. Oh God, keep you from Calvinism.
Amen.
It's a slander against the character of God. The reason why none could come unless they're drawn, taught, or unless it is given to them, is not because God has a short list of those he'll save and the rest can go to hell. It's because the ability to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name is something so fantastic that it's only possible, like Matthew 16 teaches us. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood could not reveal this to you. But it's my Father who is willing to reveal it to all who come to me. And of all who come to me, I will never cast out. And I will not lose one. Yes? I just want to say in closing, because I got to wrap this up. I'm already past my time. But when you come to the end of John chapter 6, this is the middle, so to speak, of the book. The next section is chapter 7 through 10. The fourth journey is chapter 11 through the end of chapter 20. And then finally you have the epilogue at the end. And there, even in the epilogue, I don't know why Sam didn't put that as an eighth miracle, but I see it as an eighth miracle, even though it's not a miracle that happened before John wrote chapter 20. You want to talk?
I put the two on either side of the seven established.
I get it. To me, the miracle is that the net didn't break.
Your fish draw a fish.
The net didn't break. He said, cast down the net.
In contrast to Luke 5.
In contrast to Luke 5. And that we'll get into the next time. The first time that Peter went and obeyed the Lord and went to work at the commandment of the Lord, he was told to drop down the
nets,
plural. He decided he'd only drop one. And what happened?
It didn't break.
The net. In Luke 5 it did. And Luke, and you know the problems with Peter and the word of the Lord, don't you? And finally, when you get to the end of John 21, Peter, he's converted to the word of the Lord. And to the Lord of the word, thou knowest all things. And the wonder there is that he said, let down the net. And they let down the net. And the amount of fish was 153. And for all the multitude of fish, that net that is work done according to the word of the Lord and life lived according to the word of the Lord, that net will never break until it catches us and safely brings us to the other side. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So now, again, I couldn't get into the John 1:1 all the way through, but omniscience all the way through John's gospel, and there's just so many references to it. It's unbelievable. He knew Nathanael. He knew the sins of all of them in John chapter 8. He knew the reason why the man was born blind. He knew the exact timing of his death. He knew that Lazarus would die. He didn't come. It's just over and over and over again. He knew that the nobleman's son was healed, even though it was at a distance, correct? The omniscience, he knows everything, okay? Blessed be his name. But then when we come to chapter 7, and then I just want to, again, bring in this flow. By the time you come to John chapter 7, the question is going to be, right at the beginning, by his own brethren who were unbelievers, and yet the Spirit of God records it, and they say unto him, verse 4, there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, what? Show thyself to the world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world. What, how does it go? Believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so John chapter 7 through chapter 10 is going to raise this issue. Does God want all men to be saved? Amen. Yes, he does. Amen. Does God want all men to know that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 will give us the tactics and the strategies of God and the Lord Jesus in how he makes himself ultimately known to the world. And the amazing thing about it is what Sam brought in. Never man spake like this man. Meaning, I'm going to be made known to the world. The whole world is going to know that I'm the Son of God. But I'm leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? Don't you want the whole world to know you're the Son of God? You're only going to, you're leaving? What do you, I go. I'm gone. And yet, that section ends in John chapter 10. And the last verse, by the way, let's just go there real quick. John chapter 10 and verse 42. And many believed on him there. Isn't that wonderful? And something else that's important here. Verse, what they said about John. And they said, John did no miracle. But everything he said about this man is true. So, the middle of the book, John chapter 6, the miracles at the Sea of Galilee. And then, the discourse with Peter. Will you also go away? It's that concept of Christ in me. That's where people can't fathom. That's got to be given to us of the Father. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah? So that's John chapter 6. When you get to the end of the book, that's the middle of the book, at the Sea of Galilee, miracle, a discourse with Peter. When you come to the epilogue in John chapter 21, where does the book end? At the Sea of Galilee. And again, what happens at the Sea of Galilee? A miracle. And then the discourse with Peter. Yes. And the wonder of it all. That the Peter who denied him, by the time we come to the end of John's gospel, the Lord had taken that kind of specimen who said, though all forsake you, yet I won't. Totally self-righteous, self-confident. And yet the Lord broke him of it, but took that devotion. And in the end, he told Peter by what death he should die and thereby glorify God. And that Peter died willingly going to the cross, following the Savior's footsteps. I am ready to go into prison and to die for you. Oh, thank God for this one. One day, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that he's coming, and when he does, we shall see him and we shall be like him. Never to sin against God for all eternity to come. That will be heaven. To be with the Lord and never have anything interrupt our absolute service, joy, joy and being with him. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the Lord Jesus and who he is, and that the wonder of who he is has been made real and known to the hearts of the likes of us, so that even now we love him. Hey. Though we haven't seen him, yet we already have a foretaste, and we already rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We give thee thanks for such a Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
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 Bottom of the hour, gentlemen, we'll break, and then we'll have some questions.
Chaplain, you cover the bread, you cover the loaf.
I don't even know. I don't think we do. But once we uncover it and we break it, we don't cover it again. We leave it open.